Okay, Jude. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And again, thinking about the idea, there is one faith. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, this idea is mentioned there as well. Ephesians 4, looking at verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The world proclaims that there are many different faiths, but the two verses we've looked at, what did they tell us? Yeah. The Bible teaches one. Which one will we believe? There are a lot of options out there. We've got a lot of things that we could, a lot of different paths we could follow. Which one will we follow? Will we follow the one that's been laid out for us? The apostles, and certainly Paul, wanted the Corinthians to speak all the same thing. Why was that? We've talked about it before, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Why did he want that?
So they won't have no division.
Yeah, he wanted unity. That teaching the same thing, and we'll talk about, we finished last time looking at man-made creeds and man-made doctrine. And here is, let's start with that. Just go back over what we talked about last week. The trouble with man-made creeds, man-made doctrine. Well, what's the first problem with
them? Man-made.
Man-made, yeah. So they're inconsistent. What can man not do as far as seeing things in front of him?
They can't give you life.
Okay. We're going to talk about that aspect in the next one. I guess I'm thinking of, can you and I tell the future?
No.
Do we know what's going to happen? We don't have any clue. But who does?
God.
So if it comes from Him, certainly then it can be trusted and we can put our confidence in that. But if it came from men, quite frankly, and it may offend us a little bit, men are inconsistent. We are, and we're flawed, and we jump to conclusions, and we don't know nearly as much as we might think we know. Along the same line, this is what Terry brought up. No teaching that you or I come up with can provide salvation. Would you agree with that? You and I cannot come up with something that will bring salvation. It's going to have to come from heaven. And that's where the gospel did come from. So we can take confidence in that. Another one. Man-made doctrine changes all the time. And if you've been familiar with different religious groups and just see how this group may have once taught a particular doctrine 50 years ago, and now they teach the exact opposite of what they once did because it changes. It's constantly under revision. It's from men. One other point that we brought up, there's no authority behind it. Why should one group of men be heeded over another group of men? Why should you take the words of one group above another? If this group came up with doctrine that's man-made, and this group came up with doctrine that's man-made, which, why should one bear any more weight than another? He should. Because man doesn't have any authority to begin with. He has no power to create enduring doctrine, but God does. So, thinking about this idea of one faith, anything that conflicts with God's Word cannot be true. And that's one thing I have to understand. If man came up with it and it goes against this, what must I do with it? I have to reject it. Yeah, absolutely. Now here's the thing. If there is a doctrine, and I believe a particular doctrine, let's say, and it goes against God's Word, we would say that it's wrong. What if someone were to say, well, the man-made creed that I follow is exactly the same as this?
It's just like the false prophet.
Yeah. What would you say, John?
Kind of like a false prophet. You know, they're teaching things and trying to suck people in and get them to believe that they got something greater.
Something other than this. I heard Shirley and Matthew both mention. Here's the thing. If if my man-made doctrine is exactly the same as this, what do I need mine for? Why don't I just go back to the source? If it's the same, then just follow the original and continue that. If it's different, what have I done?
Changed something.
I changed something. And it may have only been one or two things. But do I have a right to do that? That's what we're considering this morning. We are basing, and this is important, we're basing our very souls on what we practice religiously. We better get it right. Because we get one shot. We get one life to do that. And yet the repercussions of that go throughout eternity. This is something we have to make sure that we get right. Good. Some questions. These are questions I had to ask. I had to ask myself as I started finding out more about God's Word. You heard me mention before, I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible growing up. I honestly didn't. And when I started studying it, there were some questions that I had to ask myself, and I had to be honest about them. And I hope everyone would. Anyone we study with, I hope we ourselves will ask and be honest with these questions. So I just have some up here. Let's look at them. To become a Christian, or to become a member of the church that I belong to, did I follow the same pattern as those people we read about in the New Testament becoming Christians and being added to the Lord's church? Is that a fair question? Because when I look at the New Testament pattern, this word's been preserved by the Holy Spirit. So what can I know about that pattern?
Correct.
It's right. It makes God happy. So if I want to make God happy, I need to follow the same pattern as those who were pleasing to God in the first century. So let's go. Let's just start in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel is taught for the first time. Peter and the others, certainly Peter's teaching is featured there, but I have no doubt the other apostles were teaching it just as well. Was my conversion like that of those Jews at Pentecost, those 3,000 who obeyed the gospel? Acts chapter 2. He begins by starting with David in verse 29, but I really want to focus on the point that he makes. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's interesting to me, because when they ask the question, they don't know what the answer is going to be, do they? Well, the answer could have been nothing. It's too late, boys. You've already done it. There's no way out. They don't know what the answer is going to be. Thankfully for them and for us, that wasn't the answer. Verse 38. When they asked, men and brethren, what do we do? We put to death the Son of God. What do we do about it? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did they do? 3,000 of them. Not all of them, certainly. A lot of them who didn't do it. Verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them on that day. Okay. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. We're going to try to form a pattern here and see if there's some consistency. Terry, you had something. Go ahead.
That would raise a question. I wonder why he didn't tell them to say a prayer.
To be forgiven?
Right.
To give
them some sense? They asked the question, what should we do? I wonder why he didn't say a prayer.
Well, they asked a question, basically. How can we be saved from this fate, right? What answer did he give them? The answer, right? And the answer was?
Repent and be
baptized. Repent and be baptized, yeah, absolutely. Keep that in mind. Keep this pattern in mind. Go to Acts chapter 8. Was my conversion, when I became a Christian, did it happen like that? Are those the things that I did? Look at Acts chapter 8. I believe there's absolute consistency throughout the New Testament on this. And I want to make sure that my pattern and what I followed and what I believe and what I teach is the same as what this book teaches. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Acts chapter 8. Philip is preaching the gospel. He goes to Samaria. They're in Samaria, verse 12. These are talking about the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. So there's a similarity as well. Those are the Samaritans. But drop down, let's talk about the Ethiopian eunuch because we get a little more information about him. Let's start in 26. An angel of the Lord tells Philip that he needs to go down the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert, deserted. On the way there, look at verse 27. A man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopia, of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and came to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip is instructed by the Spirit, go near to this chariot and overtake it. Teach this man. Verse 30, the question he asks, he goes to him. What is he? The Ethiopian eunuch's doing something. What is he doing when Philip comes up to his chariot?
He's reading the prophet Isaiah.
He's reading the book of Isaiah. What does this tell you about the Ethiopian eunuch?
He understands God's word. The Old Testament.
He is interested, isn't he? He wants to know, does he have a respect for God's word? Obviously he does. Is he honestly trying to understand what it means? He is. The guy has a sincere heart. We're going to see another indication that he's honest. Because when Philip comes to him, the end of verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? Look at verse 31. There are a lot of people that wouldn't answer this question this way. Do you understand what you're reading? And how does the eunuch answer?
He tells him he don't understand unless somebody teaches him.
How can I unless some man teach me? That is just a good heart, an honest heart. I really don't. I know what I'm reading, but I really don't get it. There's just some things that aren't going together. Two and two, they are not making four right now, and I'm just not sure. I don't know who the prophet's talking about. Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? What is going on here? Can we be honest about that? I think pride kicks in sometimes, and we don't know the answers to questions, and we act like we do because how dare anybody think that we might not know all the answers? This guy is not, he's not affected. He doesn't let that pride sidetrack him. He just, I don't know, but I want to know. Knowing truth was more important to him than pretending that he already knew it. That's a really important quality. Well, this is where he's reading in Scripture, verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And this is where the eunuch is confused. Is this Isaiah? Is this somebody else? Boy, Philip couldn't ask for a better opportunity. Verse 35. At this scripture, beginning right there, he preached Jesus unto him. And we're not told everything that goes in to preaching Jesus unto him. But if you go back to verse 12, we already have an example of what preaching Jesus included when he was in Samaria. But they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized after that. So all of those things are part of preaching Jesus. Now notice, they're riding along after Philip teaches him. Verse 36, as they went down to the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now where did that come from? He didn't get it from Isaiah, I'll tell you that. Isaiah doesn't say anything about baptism. Where did this whole concept or thought about being baptized come from? Because Philip preached Jesus unto him. So during that period of where he starts talking to him, and now they're moving along down the road, and the eunuch sees this water, at some point in there, Philip had taught the necessity of baptism. What does the eunuch realize? What does he want?
He needs to do it right away.
Well, here it is. What's holding me back? What's keeping me? Did he believe it was necessary? Absolutely he did. His actions show that. Verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with your heart, with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answers and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch didn't see him anymore, and he went on his way rejoicing. Do you see a pattern similar between what the eunuch of Ethiopia did and what the Jews at Pentecost did? Do we see some similarities there? Let's put one more with it. Go to Acts chapter 16. Let's put two more with it. They're right there close together. at the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Paul is teaching there, and they go out to the riverside where some of the Jewish women go to pray. Verse 14. What do you think Paul's doing with the people he meets?
Preaching the gospel.
What does he always do? He is preaching the gospel. Yeah. So verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She heard what? The gospel, Jesus being preached. Verse 14, she heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Now go to verse 30. Paul and Silas, they get into trouble because this young girl has an evil spirit, and she starts following them around and keeps talking. And technically what the spirit is saying is correct. These men are the servants of the Most High God. You listen to them. Well, that's true, right? Why does Paul not want that?
He doesn't need that.
He doesn't have any fellowship with this evil spirit. He doesn't need any validation by this evil spirit, and he wants it gone. So he does. He drives it out. Well, the problem where this young girl was a slave unto her owners, and they made money off of her. So when that's gone, they lose their ability to make money. How do they take that? They are not happy about the cause of Christ. If you don't remember this section, they're not thinking, "Wow, this evil spirit's been driven out of this girl. How wonderful." They are thinking, "We have lost our way of making money. Throw these guys in jail." They're furious at Paul and Silas. So they are. They're tossed into the innermost part of the prison. Verse 25, and this is not where I wanted us to focus. I want us to look at 30 through 34. But I think 25 is what gets us to 30 and 34. What are Paul and Silas, who have just been arrested for doing good? I mean, don't miss that. What are they doing?
Praying
and singing in the midst of a prison. They, by the way, they've been beaten too. If you go back up to verse 22, they've been commanded to be beaten with rods. So, beaten to a bloody pulp, thrown into the innermost part of the prison. They've done nothing wrong. They've actually done good things. Here's a time where you could start complaining, right? Here's a time where you could say, "Lord, why would you let this happen to us?" Well, why did God let this happen to them? Something good's about to happen. They are singing and they are praying. And what are the other prisoners doing? Listening to them. And apparently, the jailer over those prisoners is listening to them as well. We'll drop down to verse 30. Of course, an earthquake comes and all the doors open and the prisoners are about to flee, but Paul keeps them all from fleeing. The jailer's about to kill himself because he has a responsibility over all these prisoners. If they flee, it's on his head. The honorable thing among the Romans to do would be to kill himself. And yet, Paul stops them all. Says, "We're all here. Don't do any harm to yourself." And then he comes running in. Verse 30, he falls down. It says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So belief is certainly required there. Keep going. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house." So they just preached the gospel unto him. Verse 33, "He took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes." What would that be?
Cleanse their wounds.
Okay, he is cleansing the wounds that they took. What would that be a sign of? That's repentance. Yeah, that is a change of heart. Finish that verse in verse 33. "And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." So there's four and five, if you include the Samaritans, examples. Do you see consistency in how people became Christians in the first century? And we can do more. We can look at Paul himself as well, and we can look at others. But guys, we can have confidence when we follow God's pattern. When Noah built the ark according to that pattern, could he have confidence that it was going to work?
Yeah.
Why? Because it's God's pattern. It will work if it's God's pattern. When Moses got those designers and those various workers and they started making the tabernacle on all of these elaborate things and these furnishings that were to go in it, could he be confident that this was going to work and be pleasing to God?
Yeah.
How?
That
God's the one who gave him the pattern. He knew if he followed God's pattern, God would be pleased with him. Go ahead, John.
When Paul was getting annoyed with that person following him, that person was putting focus on Paul, not on God's word. Look at these men walking around behind him. Look at these men. Yeah. He wasn't there for himself, for somebody to be proclaiming him. He was there for God's word. And that's what was bothering him.
Yeah, you can.
He knew exactly what he was trying to do, and people were going to come for the word, not coming for Paul.
Yeah, you can make absolute certain that this evil spirit was not doing good and glorifying the cause of the Lord here. And Paul knew that. And Paul certainly didn't need the help or the influence of that.
Talking about the doctrines and all that, and that's when people are putting their name on it. Oh, this is Paul's doctrine. He was spreading Jesus Christ's doctrine, not Paul's.
That's a great point, John. Hey, when we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, what was Paul especially concerned about? Because what were Christians doing? I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. They're trying to subdivide Christ and put themselves under individual teachings of other men. And what's Paul say? He's one of them that people are trying to place themselves under. And what does he say?
Then I wasn't crucified for you.
Did I die for you? You know, were you baptized into me? And the answer, of course, is no. Christ is the one. And unity is only in Him. We'll never have it with all of these subdivisions. It has to come back to His pattern and His name. Roy and then Tim. We'll go ahead.
Go back to the word you said that Paul didn't need that validation from the evil spirit.
Yeah.
They had already been validated by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, that wouldn't do them any good at all. Because the Holy Spirit had already, you know, validated them for their work.
Absolutely. And he did that through the miracles that they were able to do. The very fact that he could cast out this spirit was proof that the Holy Spirit approved of Paul and what he and Silas and the others were teaching. That's a good point, Roy. Tim.
In talking with people out in the world who are very religious people, very sincere believers, and I put that in quotation marks because it seems like our conversations result in us realizing that we're using those words differently. The word belief, in the way we commonly talk about it, is not the word belief that we see in scriptures. It's incomplete. If we only see that word to believe as acknowledging the truth of a particular statement, then we've missed the power behind the gospel. We're being justified by faith. It's being justified by trust. And trust requires action, because we have confidence in the power of God to save us. But the idea that gets thrown around today that results in just accepting Jesus as your personal Savior is such an unfortunate, incomplete understanding of what it means to believe.
And it's interesting because Jesus addressed that. He addressed the problem with that. So let's go. Matthew 7. I have to do more than just acknowledge Him as Savior. I have to submit myself to Him. And that's where the respect for His authority. And how do we submit ourselves to the Lord? By doing as He's commanded. Yeah, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is how He proves that we love Him. How we show Him that we actually do love Him. Let's see. Let's go. We'll come back to that one. Go to Matthew 7, verse 21. And I'm just thinking of the point that Tim made. And the idea there is simply saying that I believe is not the same as showing trust and a true faith and honoring and respect of God. Matthew 7, I'm just going to, if someone else will read that one for me. Verse 21 through 23, please. Matthew 7, 21 through 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
All right, let's actually start at the end and work back. 23 is scary. It's scary because it acknowledges the fact that there are some. And even if you go back to verse 13 and 14, perhaps even many, we could say, well, not perhaps, we could say many, who, what do they think? What are they thinking?
They think they're serving the Lord.
Everything's okay. I am pleasing to Him. Everything's all right. And yet His answer to them is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, whoa! I mean, that should get our attention. Now let's go back to 21 and see why. What is the problem here? Do these people, would you call them religious?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Do they believe
Yes. In
the Lord? Yeah, they do. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So what kind of belief is that?
False.
It is.
It's believing without the action, because they're not doing the will of God.
Okay.
They believe in the Lord, but they don't work to do His will. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
It is accompanied by action.
What's it?
It is accompanied by action, as you can see, did we not do these things.
Some actions are done.
Right. But the trust is not in the correct source. The trust is in the works that they were doing, as opposed to finding, trusting enough to have confidence in the right source.
Okay, wait, I saw another hand. Was it Steve or Terry?
The problem with them was they was doing their own personal works. They wasn't doing the work of God. They were doing their own work. They were doing their own righteousness and calling the righteousness of God.
Okay, is there a difference between those things?
Yes.
Yeah, there is, right? Did the Jews trust their salvation, at least in their minds, in the works they were doing according to the law? Many of them did. And what does Paul say about that? Doesn't work. It's not going to work that way. So, go ahead, John.
You're saying it's over?
Yeah.
There's a new way now.
And go back. We're studying James 2. Tonight, we'll be finishing it up. He makes a connection between faith, trust, and what? And works. What kind of works, though? This is not a work that says, all right, I'm doing something so great that God has to look at me and say, well, I'll tell you what, I can't help but let this guy into heaven. He's just so fantastic. That's not what those works are.
Works,
so what are works of righteousness? What is a work of righteousness?
Required by God.
What God has expected. What He has put out there and made something that He wants done. When you do that, are you earning anything? What are you doing though? You're doing something.
Obey as opposed to obedience.
I am respecting my God enough to give Him what He wanted. I mean, go back. I mentioned Noah earlier. Why did Noah build the ark with gopher wood?
Because that's what God told him to
do. It's probably a whole lot easier to get something else. You know? Why did he use gopher wood? Jamie, you said it.
Because
that was the pattern. That was what God wanted. If Noah had said, you know, I really don't want to have to pull that stuff that far. I mean, it's just me and my boys. Why don't we just use this stuff? We got a whole section of forest right here. It's not gopher wood, but man, it's... What if he had done that? Would it have been faith? Real, trusting faith? It wouldn't have been. It would have been, I see what you're saying, Lord, but I'm going to do it this way because it makes more sense to me. Or maybe it's easier for me. Or maybe I like it better. That's never been accepted faith. Faith requires humility. And the first thing we have to do is get ourselves out of the way and realize, I'm going to give Him whatever He wants because He's worthy of it. He's the Almighty, and if He's the Almighty, why do I need to change His stuff? That is a fact that needs to really sink in on us. Just give Him what He wants. And this is what Noah did, and this is what Moses did. Unfortunately, this is not what those mentioned in Matthew 7 did. Go to John 12. I think these ideas go together. And then I think, Joe, did you have a comment?
Yeah. You just have to... I see all the time religious people looking for opportunities and reasons to take repentance and take belief out of context. You can't do that. You know, once you repent, that to me simply means you have turned your life around.
Yeah.
You believe in what the gospel has taught you. Then that leaves you no wiggle room. You just don't have it. Mm-hmm. That's what we need to be striving for. We don't need to be looking for ways to master the words. You know, I got into this long argument with my father Friday night. He He is solely depending on the fact that you are saved by faith. And then he goes a little further in the scripture and he said, but what can save you? He does not understand, he doesn't want to understand what the works is asking for. So I think that's where we need to go. That's where we need to be headed. I take a whole lot from it. And if you don't mind, flipping to 1 Timothy 6 and listen to the conversation here, or the statement here about the servant and their master. It says, let as many servants as they're under the yoke count their own master worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing master, they that have believing master, they are brethren. Brethren, that says a lot. So what has been stated there is that the servant and their master, the treatment they get from their master, they look at each other as being the same. There is no difference between us. Because the master, he is a believer. And the servants see this, so they have no reason to oppose him in any way. Now, let's look at the flip side of it. An unbelieving master, we know where he's headed. He does not have a hope of the final benefits. He doesn't care about the benefit. All he cares about is the now. Those are the action of a non-believing master. You know, when I hear this taught and I see this being taken out of context from my perspective, a believing master does not put himself above his servant. That's the bottom line.
Go to John 12. This is something for me. This verse, it was clear, and it was also clear that I was out of harmony with it. And so it's one of those simple ones that I think just can really overhaul everything, and maybe things that we've always thought and things that we've always imagined. Look at verse 48. This is John 12. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He who rejects me, and what is connected with the rejecting? How is God rejected here? What was done that rejected God? He would not receive my words, God says. So what does that tell us?
They're not acknowledging him as the Son of God.
Okay, if I claim that I believe and love him, and yet I don't honor what he said in his words, what's the truth of the matter?
You don't believe him.
You don't kill yourself.
I don't really love him and respect him. I mentioned earlier, and it's probably in your same opening, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's Jesus giving that as well. There is a connection between those two, between the words that he's given and our desire to do it. And I just say the desire because you can keep his commandments and still not be pleasing to him. Right? Can you go through and do everything that he's commanded, but not out of love and respect for him, just because you're just going through the motion? Just maybe mom and dad expect me to do this, so I'm going to do it. Is that acceptable? No, that's not either. So we need... Do you have to have the right heart? A heart that desires to serve the Lord? Absolutely. Do you have to have the right pattern? Right. And when you put them together, then that's that faith that is pleasing. Wait, let's do it one more time. Go back to Noah. Did Noah have the right pattern?
Yes.
Did he have the right heart?
Yes.
He was a just man in all of his ways and righteous before the Lord. So he had both sides. I'm going to have both sides of that aspect as well. I'm sorry, Tim.
Verse 42 highlights that differentiation right there.
John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Did they know?
Yes.
They did know. What did they not do?
They didn't do it.
They didn't let it change their actions. description
of the power of God was stronger than these men.
Fear kept them from trusting him and acting on the things he had said. Yeah, this that can happen to us too, by the way. That's not just a first century problem. This is real for us too.
That also means that they were interested in gratification now.
Yes, that's exactly what it means. That's what kept them from thinking and following, chasing after spiritual things, is because the threat of what's going to happen now. Because if they believed and they rejected what the Pharisees were teaching, what would happen to them right now in the here and now? They would be cast out of the synagogue, basically cut off from the Jewish people.
They didn't understand that even though they got put out, God would still take care of them, and they'd probably be 10,000 times better off.
Well, they would have been. Yeah, absolutely. You're right, Jamie. They didn't understand it because this is what they had always known, being part of the synagogue. To be kicked out of the synagogue is basically to be cut off as a Jew. That's a big deal to them, right? What's it going to require to get past that? A whole lot of trust in God. And these didn't have it, but some did. I hope we take confidence and a lot of comfort in the fact that there were always those who did do that as well. John, yeah.
Even with having the humility and having your heart in the right place and respecting him and everything, like you talked about, you know, all those things build up the love in a relationship, just like you'd have with your wife, like you have with your Lord. You have to have all those things to make it work. And if you truly care about them and love them, like Paul's singing in the jail and praying and everything, almost like a child would. His heart was in the right place. People saw that and came to that and were interested. And Noah loved him enough to see all the evil around him to do what he did because he loved him. He already had the respect and he had those foundations and he had that loving relationship that you have to build up to. So
that's fantastic, John. Think about this aspect of Noah too. We're not giving a whole lot of details, but I have to imagine Noah's actions were not met with a lot of approval and respect by the wicked people around him. You know, can you just imagine this? For decades and decades, he's working on this and he's building this, and we're told the whole time he's doing something else. He's preaching. He's a preacher of righteousness. So all of this time he's preaching this and preaching righteousness and working on this art to wicked people who are not going to repent. I have to imagine he was the subject of some snide remarks. Like, oh, crazy old Noah up there building it. He's dragging his boys into it. Now, what a crazy old man. And yet, going back to Joe's point, could that have been a temptation to just quit? Would it? You know it would have been. To just, I am so tired. Would it have been temptation for his family to not go along with him? Dad, would you please, you are embarrassing us to death. Would you just act normal for just 5 minutes? And yet he doesn't, because he trusted God more than he was affected by these others. Go ahead, Jane.
Well, I was just going to say, Noah, bless his heart, you know, people probably did think he was crazy because they said he had to collect every creepy crawl. Just imagine this man, you know, they're looking at him, he's running around collecting spiders, ants, roaches, roly-polies and stuff like that. And they're like, this man has really lost his mind, you know, because he's out there catching these little bugs and chasing tigers. And they're like, you know, they're like, it's not wrong with him. I'm not following him, but he did what God said to do. But, you know, if you really think about it and you look at it, he actually had to go out and gather all of the insects,
They were sent to him. I mean, they did come to him. So that would have helped, and that actually would have given him some approval too. If he's feeling a little when all these things start coming to him, what is that a sign of?
Actually, have to go out and collect them.
No, they came to him. They came to him. Yeah.
Okay. Well, they got rid of him following the recipe for that boat, pretty much. Your hard work's paying off.
Yeah.
And I'm here to help you too.
There it is. Because when he's doing those things that God wants, what is God doing? Does he want him to be successful at it? Let's answer that question. Obviously he does. And when he's doing those things and following the pattern, as John said, what's God going to do? He's going to do his part and help him along the way. And he does. And the end result is salvation. Very interesting to me. And let's actually end with this. We're almost out of time. Go to 1 1 Peter chapter 3, the parallel that's drawn. And you can describe it whatever way you like. Noah, and it's God. It's God using Noah as a tool there. Salvation was brought through the ark, right? Salvation from destruction in a very literal, physical way was brought through the ark. Notice what that's connected to in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's now an antitype which also saves us. In a physical sense, the ark saved them from destruction. Now you've got a parallel drawn between the obedience that comes through baptism and a spiritual salvation. That's not on accident. You know, that connection is there, and it's a very real and vivid picture that I hope stands out in our minds. Okay, let's stop there. We'll plan to pick up in Acts 2:42. Next week, we'll focus on the apostles' doctrine. Thank you, guys.